but also is communicating with a lot of passion. So pray for our brother as he prepares. Let's open our Bibles to Luke 18. We'll be looking at verses 31 through 34. This is another one of those times when Jesus predicts or foretells his death. Luke 18, 31. It says, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we do need you to teach us by your Spirit to help us to not just understand, but to really embrace what your word says. We want to be changed by it. We want our faith to grow. We need to be stronger, Lord, in our faith, more dependent upon you. So, Lord, go to work in each of our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You guys know what selective hearing is, right? Right, selective hearing? No? So if you don't know, yeah, right, yeah, okay. Dave Starr pretending like he don't know what selective hearing is. Selective hearing is when your ear works, but your listener is broke. Right, it's there's no physiological problem when you have selective hearing. It means to say it nicely, when you're focused on one thing, you block everything else out and you can't hear anything. And a lot of parents will think their kids have a hearing problem because their kids are doing something and they're not responding. So like, hey, hey, time for dinner, and they don't hear and think there's something wrong. Now this has been around forever, but now it's selective hearing. We've discovered that I have selective seeing in my house, and it usually happens in the kitchen. It's more specifically in the refrigerator, because what happens is my eyes work, but the lookers don't, right? So I'll open the refrigerator door, and I'll say, I don't see what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the iced coffee, the cold coffee, the cold brew. I'm like, Jen, I don't see the cold brew. And she's like, yeah, it's in the door. I'm like, I'm looking in the door. It's definitely not here. She's like, first shelf in the door. I'm like, nope. I'm looking at the first shelf, no cold coffee. And so Jen will come walking all the way around, and she'll reach right in and grab it and go, it's right here. It was on the first shelf. And the problem is that normally it's in a green bottle, but she bought a kind like that's in a white carton, okay? So I was expecting the green bottle. I'm not actually looking for cold coffee as I'm looking for a green bottle. My expectations were not met when I opened it up, and so I could not see what was right in front of me. And then we had an argument about milk only belonging in cartons. Coffee doesn't belong in cartons, but that's another subject. And it's not just that it was, like, I can't see it because I'm looking for one thing. It says cold brew coffee on it. I can't see it. Then I get distracted by things in the same refrigerator. I'll get distracted so that if she says, I'm like, Jen, where's the salsa? You made salsa yesterday. I can't find it. Did the kids eat it all? She's like, no. Big jar of salsa right in there, second shelf in the main. I'm like, yeah, I'm looking. It's not there, Jen. I'm looking. It's definitely. And she's like, it's second shelf. It's in there. And I'm like, the kids ate it all because it's gone. And then she'll come walking in and she'll point to it. It's right there. And the reason I can't see it is because she put a stick of butter on top of it. And the stick of butter distracts me. All I can see is the stick of butter. I don't see the salsa underneath it. Selective seeing. And it's one of the things that she doesn't love about me. She loves a lot about me, but not that. And I know it sounds stupid or funny, and you like to judge me for it. But there is a sense in which we all struggle with what we could call selective believing, right? That because of distraction or expectations, we are almost incapable at times of seeing what we're supposed to see. It really comes down to like a weak or corrupted faith, right? We all have faith in Jesus. If we're believers, right, we have faith in Jesus, but that faith is either weak or strong. Sometimes it's corrupted. We have weaknesses that sometimes get the better of us, and a weak faith can blind you from seeing the promises of God and from much, much more. When your faith is weak, sometimes the things that are plain and clear in Scripture are just something that you can't grasp. And this is what we see in the passage here with the disciples. Look again at verse 31. Jesus is talking to the 12. He pulls them aside and he says, remember, you see, we're going to Jerusalem. This is nothing new. If you've been with us as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, you've seen that Jesus, since Luke 9, has been on his journey back to Jerusalem for a very specific reason. He is going there with a singular purpose. Jesus is going to Jerusalem to be murdered. He's not going to Jerusalem to see what's going to happen next. He's not going to Jerusalem with the expectation that there's a really good chance that he might be killed. Jesus is going to Jerusalem knowing that this is the purpose for which he has come: to be crucified unjustly by the hands of wicked men, because that will be the means by which he saves a people from their sin and their guilt, a people for his own possession. Jesus is on his way to die. And this is a certainty. Jesus has been talking about this again and again and again. Luke 9, 22 and 44, Jesus talks about, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified. Luke 12, 50, Luke 13, 32 through 33, Jesus has mentioned it again and again and again. But listen to what is said. We're going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man, by the prophets, will be accomplished. So think of all of the things that the Old Testament has had to say about Jesus, right? The Messiah, the suffering servant, the Son of God, the Son of Man. All of the things that the Old Testament predicted about Christ long before he was born. Well, here specifically, Jesus is focusing on just a few things. He says, for he, the Son of Man, he's speaking of himself, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. He will be flogged, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. The prophecies that speak about these specific events are many. We don't have time to read them all, but just to name some of them in Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which is also mentioned in the New Testament as a prophecy about Jesus. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Or Psalm 22, 6 and 7, speaking of the Son of Man as the Son of Man. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me, mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. Or Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Or Isaiah 53, the more famous of these particular prophecies, verses 5 and 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There are prophecies that speak about the turning of Jesus over to the Gentiles, to his mocking, his scourging, his death, and his resurrection. And they are fulfilled. And it's a hard thing to read about what's called the passion, right? The suffering, the crucifixion, the death of Christ. It's a hard thing to read. If you have a little bit of the Imago Dei, the image of God, if you have a little bit of that left in you, then you will hurt and be pained and be angry when you read about the crucifixion of Christ, the affliction that Jesus endured. Right? Because if you have some of that Imago Dei in you, right? If the image of God is there, then when you see someone who is innocent being hurt, you react, right? You care, you love, and now you're angry at the same time, right? You have compassion on the one who is suffering, and you want to help them. You want to weep when you see them hurt, and then you want the person who's doing these things to answer for their crimes and to experience justice. When children are hurt by adults, or when leaders take advantage of and exploit people that are under their care. So when you look at what Jesus went through, and it is a brutal, unjust experience, it's worse than all of that, because Christ isn't innocent like a child. He's truly innocent of all sin. He isn't just righteous in comparison to other people of his day. He is truly, perfectly righteous. He is the God who is, who gives good things to all people, and he was betrayed by his own people. He was tortured, mocked. I can't read all of, and it's not our point here, to read all of the things that happened during Christ's passion, but let me just read one in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 27. Here's a fulfillment of those prophecies that we're reading earlier. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "All hail the King of the Jews." And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And there he would die on the cross. He was delivered to the Gentiles, right? Meaning the chief priests, the Jewish leadership, arrested Jesus on the basis of heresy and then gave him over to the Roman authorities, gave him over to Pilate, and then Pilate passed him on to the soldiers where he was mocked and beaten, insulted, dressed up like a king, mocking, "Oh, the people say you're the King of the Jews. Well, here you go. Here's a robe and a crown that will make you bleed and cry." He was spit upon and whipped. And the whipping was with what a lot of people think of a cat of nine tails, right? It was strips of leather or cord that at the end of which had pieces of sharp bone or iron on the end of it. And he was murdered, and all of this was prophesied. This was planned, not by man, but by God. The plan was between the Father and the Son that the Son would come here to redeem a people for himself and do whatever it took to accomplish redemption, to provide forgiveness. That would require him absorbing all of God's righteous anger against sin. That would require him to expiate, to remove all of our unrighteousness, to cleanse us all of our guilt. It took his suffering and death. That's what it took. This is what Jesus came to do. Now, this is pretty clear when you're reading it in the Old Testament. We have some pretty clear, specific prophecies, but you know how it is. Sometimes things are a little hard for us to understand, right? Selective seeing, selective believing it all. But then you get to the words of Christ, and boy, it's crystal clear, isn't it? This is our gospel hope that Jesus is going to die. And as clear as Jesus is, he says it three times. "I'm going to suffer and die. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise from the dead." He says it three times, and how do his disciples respond? It says in verse 34, they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Their response was a form of unbelief. And I'm going to say it's partial unbelief. Peter's already, confessed who Jesus is, right, at this point. He's confessing that Jesus is the Christ. He knows who Jesus is. But there is something that they just cannot comprehend. This revelation that Jesus is again making is simply too much. Their faith is too weak. It can't handle this. It doesn't seem to compute for them. Now, some people would say, it says that it was hidden from them. So what's happening is God is taking this truth and he's hiding it so that they can't see it. It's not really what's happening. It's not that God is hiding something that they want to understand. The idea is it's saying the same thing again and again and again. They did not understand. It was hidden from them. They did not grasp it. It's saying the same thing, right? It's hidden from you in that you cannot get it. It's a mystery to you. You can't compute it in your head. You don't understand it with your heart. Now, maybe some people might wonder, so is it just too big of a doctrine? Is it we're talking about the Son of God who is eternal and unchangeable, and yet he's going to die. Maybe it was just so big of a doctrine they couldn't comprehend it, and they're thinking, it just doesn't work. I don't understand Jesus. You can't mean what you're literally saying. Maybe it was that. Maybe it was that what Jesus was saying, maybe they were distracted by their own expectations of what the Messiah would be, so that when the Messiah shows up and says, my plan is to die, they simply cannot embrace it. Whatever the real issue going on there was for them, their faith was weak, and in their weakened faith state, they could not see the promise of God in the death of Jesus. The problem wasn't revelation. The problem wasn't the word that God had given to Israel, the words of Christ. The problem wasn't revelation. The problem was faith. The problem was weakened faith. The problem was the heart of man. A weak faith can blind you from seeing the promises of God that you would otherwise see. You see, because faith, here's the thing about faith. Faith believes Scripture. Now, some of you think like, well, faith believes in God. That's what faith is. I believe in God. And yes, yes, faith believes in God. But Christian faith is a little bit more technical than that, right? So yes, it's belief in God, but it also believes God, right? Faith believes God. It believes what God says. And how do we know what God to believe in? And how do we believe what God says apart from his Scripture? You see, saving faith in Jesus is wholly dependent upon the Scripture. Christian faith believes, yes, God, but it also believes the Scripture. It believes the law and the promises. It believes the covenants and the commands. It believes it all. It doesn't mean we always get it right. It doesn't mean we all agree on how to interpret it, but it means that we recognize that this is God's book. That's what faith does. Faith submits the soul of a person to the Scripture. Okay, so we read in Romans 10:17, right? That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So how is it that a person believes? How is it that faith begins in someone's heart? How does it happen? It doesn't happen apart from the ministry of the word. Right? Because faith comes by hearing, right? Hearing what? And hearing by the word of Christ. It takes some sort of communication of the Scripture containing the gospel for somebody to believe, to respond in faith. Faith depends upon the ministry of the word. And so when we're thinking about it, not only does faith emerge out of the ministry of the word, faith continues to grow and to mature and to develop through the ministry of the word in such a way that if you were to take away the ministry of the word, that faith would struggle. And in time, atrophy. And in time, wither and dry up. And though it will not die, it will look lifeless. The ministry of the word is essential to our faith. And you see, this is our struggle. All of us wind up in a place where our faith is weak, right? We all do. Everybody does. And if you think that you don't, you're playing the fool. You're going to get hurt bad. Everybody winds up in a place with weak faith. And it usually happens in one of three ways. This is the three ways that I've seen weak faith struggle over the past 20-some years in my life and in the lives of others. When some people, when they have weak faith, they struggle to see the truth of God. And by truth here, I mean certain doctrines, right? There's other people, when they have weak faith, they struggle to believe the promises of God, and they lose hope, and it's hard for them to rest upon the promises that God has made to them. We'll talk about those. And then other people, when they have a weak faith, they seem to really struggle with responding to the principles of God, right? Where, think of obedience to God's commands. This is the way in which our faith really stumbles when it's weak. So some of us struggle to see the truth, right? So this is what was happening in part with the disciples, right? Their weakened faith had blinded them from seeing, from embracing this particular doctrine or event that Jesus was talking to them about. And this happens to a lot of us where, you know, we've been taught, we've been Christian for maybe so long, and you've come to believe certain things, but through a number of situations, through maybe a unique set of circumstances, now you're coming to a particular doctrine that is plainly taught in Scripture that the church has believed for 2,000 years, and now you find yourself questioning, like, I don't know if I can believe this anymore. And this, it's not that the Scripture has changed, so what has? And how do we then process this issue? How are we supposed to move forward through it? We'll talk about that in a minute. So some of us, in the midst of our weakened faith, we struggle with doctrinal issues. What should I believe about God and about Jesus? Other people struggle with believing the promises of God, which is, where can I find my hope? So some people, let me put it this way. There are promises that are very clear in Scripture. We've recently talked about some of them, so we're not going to get into all of that. But let me just say that there are some promises that are very clear in Scripture that God makes to his people, right? And so the person who is, some of the people who are struggling with their faith, who have weak faith in a moment, they cannot believe or rest upon the promises like God is good, or that God loves me. Particularly when you're going through pain and difficulty, when you're going through the dark night of the soul, or you're in the midst of severe affliction, sometimes these promises ring hollow. God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. God will cause all things to work together for your good. God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will give you the grace and the power to endure it, right? Like, there are these promises that are made, and for the person whose faith is weak, sometimes they wind up rejecting, in a sense, pushing back against, have a hard time believing the promises of God, and they therefore lose hope. And a lack of hope leads to despair, which leads to more trouble. Other people, when they have a weak faith, maybe they're not struggling with the doctrinal issues as much, or maybe it's not the hope issues as much. Maybe it's the principles, the precepts, right? They have a hard time obeying or responding to the precepts, the things that God commands us to do, you know, how we're supposed to treat our neighbor or our spouse or our kids or our parents, what we're supposed to do with our hearts and our eyes and our words, our money. You know, we're forced with a constant shifting cultural ethic that puts us in a really weird and awkward position as Christians. We are out of step, out of touch, primitive people. In fact, what I find for a lot of people, when they begin to wander from the faith, it's not a doctrinal issue that flips first for them. It's not a promise of God that they lose track of first. In many cases, those who wander from the faith first have a change in their morality. They have a change in what they think is right, what kind of behavior they think is acceptable. And this begins to push and to test them. You see, what's happening when we have weak faith is we are encountering specific forms of testing that can put us in a precarious spot. For example, when your faith is weak and you are suffering physical pain or affliction or circumstantial distress, right? So some people are suffering in a multiplicity of ways. And that suffering can lead to these crises, which for some people leads to shipwreck of their faith. Not everybody, though. So why does it sometimes lead to such a broad problem? You see, some people would point to something like, well, your suffering is what's causing you to have these questions. Or it's a worldly philosophy. If it's not worldly affliction, it can oftentimes just be worldly philosophy, a way of thinking that is winsome and appealing, and it comes in, and boy, it sounds good, and if I adopt it, whoa, I'm actually becoming friends with the world. Like, there's a lot of ways in which the worldly philosophy can lead us down these paths where our weak faith gives way to some really bad decisions. And if it's not worldly faith or worldly wisdom, if it's not worldly wisdom or worldly affliction, it can simply be like worldly temptations, like the pull, the allure to give up and to give in to what we want to do on a fleshly level. But here's the thing, like, those are not the causes for a complete miss on the promises of God, on the precepts of God, on the doctrines. Because lots of people go through that and they're okay. It's different effect on different people. So what's the difference? The difference is faith. The weakness of faith itself is what is likely to allow a greater lapse in our walk. You see, the real cause for the problem right? When our weak faith blinds us from seeing the promises of God, for example. I can't accept it. I can't see it. Why is that? It is because through distancing yourself from the scripture, your faith has weakened. And so you can no longer see as you should. Your sight only goes so far. And if it is a distancing of yourself from scripture that has led to this problem, then it would be a return, a closeness to scripture that would remedy it. But let me say a couple of things. Number one, nobody gets into this kind of a situation. No Christian gets into the situation where they have distanced themselves from scripture and they have developed a weak faith. That doesn't happen overnight. That happens over a long period of time where we, for one reason or another, we begin to pull back. Sometimes when things get tough, sometimes when the pressure is high, instead of going for the resources that we know are going to help us, the means of grace, prayer, God's word, his people, worship, and all of that, some of us tend to recluse and just try to bear the load ourselves. And by pulling away from the means of grace, we leave ourselves exposed. It takes time to get into that situation. So understand that it's not going to be a quick fix to get out of it. I'm also not saying that this is that you shouldn't struggle, that you shouldn't struggle with the doctrines, you shouldn't struggle with the promises, you shouldn't struggle with the morality or the commands of God. You should, you will. If you live in this fallen world following a perfect Savior with your imperfect faith, you are going to struggle. In fact, if you're not struggling, you're not trying. You're going to wrestle. You're going to have times of doubt, and that's fine. What's important is that you don't, in that crisis, is that you don't distance yourself from the Word of God, but that you press in closer to it. The way through it is through it with Scripture. So how do we press through a weak faith that has the potential to have us miss the promises of God or to really wind up in a bad spiritual condition? What is it that we can be doing? I'm going to give you five things. Some are very specific, some are very general, right? Five things that will help us persevere through seasons of weak faith. Number one, read the scripture with a friend, okay? You know I'm going to tell you to read the Bible a bunch, but read the scripture with a friend because, well, reading it on your own hasn't been going so well. And if it does, it goes for a time. But really, the Word of God is meant to be read in community. It's meant to be received among brothers and sisters. And by doing this, not only do you, yes, have an accountability partner built right in, that's great, but you have the opportunity to share. And that, in and of itself, is exciting. It's thrilling because God is working in them, and you get to share, and they're sharing, and you grow together. You can do it through Skype, iPhone, FaceTime. You can meet in person. You can, like, however you want to do it. But read the scripture with a friend. Number two, read the scripture with a pencil, meaning write stuff down. Make notes. Get a cheap little journal, little piece of paper, something, and write down the observations. Guys, this is a critical point in interacting with the Word. I understand that the Bible can be boring. I say this as a guy that loves to study scripture. I say this. It's like the head of the Bible department from Crossway Publishers sitting right over there. The Bible can be boring for us in certain seasons of our life, right? If we're being honest. Now, we know when we're really thinking straight that the Bible's not boring, that we're boring. Like, that's when we know what's happening. Okay, the Bible's definitely not boring. But why is it boring to me in that moment? Weak faith, cold heart. And he's like, well, I try to read it. I read it, and it's just like reading anything else. I don't feel anything. It's just cold. Okay, I understand. But one of the things that you have to realize is that in taking time with it, you need to actually interact with it by asking some key questions. Does this passage tell me anything about God? Write that thing down. Does it tell me anything about myself? Write that thing down. What does it tell me about the world? Write that thing down. Is God telling me to do something or to stop doing something? Is there a promise here? Is there a threat? Like, the more questions you ask about the scripture and write those things down, the better equipped you are to interact with what God is saying. And you will find your heart warmed over time. Get a pencil. So how do we push through this? Coldness. Read it with a friend. Read it with a pencil. Number three, streetlights. Who knows streetlights? Mm-hmm. Okay. Streetlights is my favorite audio Bible. My favorite Bible is an English standard version Bible, like any Bible I get. But my favorite audio Bible is the Streetlights Bible. It's my friend Esteban Shedd. Esteban is doing discipleship in Chicago, and he's ministering, he's preaching the gospel. He's out there doing his thing, and so he's in the hood, and he's evangelizing, and he's discipling these guys, and he gets him a Bible, and he's like, all right, son, read Acts. And the kid comes back the next day, and he's like, how much of Acts did you get read? He's like, nothing. Finally figures it out. These kids can't read. He's ministering to all these kids. They don't go to school. They haven't really learned to read. They really struggle with reading the Bible. So he goes home. Esteban goes home, and he records the book of Acts. Now, he's a hip-hop artist. So when he records the book of Acts, he puts down a little flow, a little music bed, and then he just reads the book of Acts. Only like a hip-hop artist can read the book of Acts. So he's reading the scripture, but he's reading it creatively, like we're all supposed to actually read it, by the way. But with the music bed. Well, that actually turned into this project. Now he's got the whole Bible. You can download the app for free, Streetlights. It's an audio Bible that I highly recommend. It is thrilling. I absolutely love it. Get that thing. Now, that's just one very specific example. There's a ton of Bible apps. There's a ton of great resources out there. And so much of them are for free. But for me, that is gold. All right. Fourth. Trying to keep track of my points. Fourth, ask for help. In other words, pray. Now, the reason I didn't just say pray is because you'd be like, nah, I know, pray. But what you're doing when you're praying is you're asking God for help in your faith growing strong in order to see and embrace either the promises of God or the truths of God or the precepts of God. Because what do you think is more likely? You're going to look at a book that you're spiritually cold to, that you don't understand, and you're just going to stare at it for a long time, and all of a sudden, it's going to work? You're just going to get it? Or do you think you would probably have more success if you went to the author of the book and said, hey, man, I'm having a hard time understanding what you're saying here. Can you say it? Can you help me? Can you teach me? My wife is going somewhere to speak. I don't know. Where are you going? You're going somewhere. I don't know where you're going, but you're going somewhere far away, and you're speaking somewhere. And she does this all the time, and I'm all by myself, and it's really hard at home. So she leaves, and so she'll say, hey, here's my talk. Look at my talk. Tell me what you think. And so what happens is frequently I'll be looking at her talk, and it's good. I'm like, ooh, that's awesome. You know, like, oh, she's quoting a Puritan, super hot. That's just great, you know. And then I'll get to a paragraph that it makes zero sense. That's how much sense it makes. It makes zero. It makes so little sense it owes me change. All right. And so in light of an awesome, amazing thing, it looks great. So now I can stare at that paragraph, that one paragraph, and until it makes sense. But it can't, right? I have to go to her and go, honey, I don't understand, you know. And I'm usually really harsh too when I get to this one, because everything else has been so great. I'm like, this makes no sense. This is offending me for being in this awesome speech that you've got here. So I'm really hard on her about it. But then she'll say, oh, this is what I was trying to say. And then I'm like, okay, now I understand it. It's like that, except God's word isn't the problem, and his wording is the problem. It's my faith that's the problem. When I don't understand God's word, when I'm cold, when I'm bored, I pray and I ask God. And I don't feel like praying. Okay, then pray that God would help you to want to pray, okay? Well, I don't really mean it. Pray it anyways. When you really mean it, you still don't perfectly mean it, okay? Let's be honest. Ask for help. Pray. And number five, be patient. Be patient with God and be patient with yourself. You got to be patient with God because one of the things I've learned in 29 years of following Jesus next month is that he likes to disappoint me. God will disappoint you if you are expecting him to operate on your timetable according to your schedule, or if you're just expecting him to do what you want him to do. He will disappoint you on purpose, big time, with no regret, because God's ways are better than our ways. His calendar is better than ours, and he knows what he's doing. So you got to be patient. In other words, when you're looking at your life and you're finding like, wow, I'm feeling spiritually cold, I'm feeling spiritually numb, and I'm not motivated, and I just don't care anymore, but I want to care, but I don't know. You're telling me I just need to like buckle down and read the Bible? No, I'm saying plead with God for grace as you engage his word with the anticipation that he will hear you and he will deliver you. But It takes time. You didn't get into that situation overnight, and you're definitely not going to get out of it overnight. I know what it is to be cold for long periods of time where you're still reading, you're still laboring, and you've got to trust that God's timing is better than yours. What you and I want is an immediate fix. I want the coldness to go away. I want the fervor to come back. I want to be on fire. I want to listen to Petra with the windows down driving through town. I want everybody to know how on fire I am. And it doesn't come very quickly most of the time. In fact, the kind of zeal that springs up spontaneously usually disappears just as quickly. So be patient with God. He knows what he's doing, but be patient with yourself. It takes time to grow, right? You know what it's like. You're raising kids, or you're teaching kids, or you're training a new employee. It takes time for things to click, for people to get things. And what we think, like, man, my spiritual life is a mess. It's a mess. It's dirty. It's smelly. It's broken. It barely runs. And you think, like, I'm going to get a new spiritual life like I'm going to get a new car. Now, if you've seen the car I drive, it might look good from the outside, but it is a hoopty. It smells like cigars, but it barely runs, and it's a total clunker junker. Now, what I want to do is get rid of that and get a brand new car, and be from one day to the next just be driving a new car with that new car smell until it doesn't smell like new cars anymore. And that's what I want, something that runs smooth. And we think, like, if there's some kind of exchange that we can do with our spiritual lives. It does not work that way. You don't get to turn in your old spiritual life just for a new one and overnight have a brand new awesome experience. There's a sense in which you can get revival and refreshing, yes, but overall it's much more like taking the patch of rocky soil in your side yard and saying, I need to turn this into a garden. Okay, what do I do? And you don't ask me for help, but I know you gotta till that land, you gotta pull out the rocks, you gotta maybe invest in some nutrients into the soil, you gotta plant the seed, you gotta water, you gotta maintain, make sure it's got enough sunlight, you gotta work that garden. It takes time before you have a fruitful yield. Spiritual life is the same way. It takes time. Doesn't mean that you can't have joy. Doesn't mean that you can't see growth. It just means that really, overall, it takes time. A weak faith can blind you from seeing the promises of God. A weak faith can blind you from believing the truths of God, from obeying the principles of God. Ask yourself, why am I struggling where I am? Truths, promises, or principles? Is my faith weak? I can tell you right now, I'm not struggling as much with seeing the truth or believing the promises as much as I am obeying the principles or the precepts. And whenever I disobey, here's what I know. Whenever I willingly disobey God, when I choose to sin, when I know what's right and I know what's wrong, when I choose to sin, my faith stops working. Because I am disbelieving God at that moment. When I choose that sin, I'm not believing God. I'm not believing. It's what Stephen Charnock called a practical kind of atheism, where you just no longer believe that God is worthy of your respect, of your devotion, of your obedience. You don't believe his warnings about sin and its dangers. So you go your own way. You act as if he isn't real. My faith is weak. If I'm going to recover and to be strengthened, I know that it's going to happen in accordance with the Scripture. The Scripture gives birth to our faith, and it's the Scripture that nurtures our faith. It's the Scripture that founds our faith, and then it's the Scripture that causes our faith to flourish. It will not happen apart from it, so I must read it in community. I need to listen to it. I need to interact with it, record it. I need to be patient. But I need the means of grace among God's people. So if you find yourself struggling, if you find yourself with a faith that is weak, if you find yourself struggling to lay hold of the promises of God and actually believe them and derive benefit from them, consider the distance between you and his word and begin to draw near. In time, God will deliver. Let's pray.